We've been reading through Luke's Gospel together. And in the last few weeks, we've been reading about the birth of John the Baptist. And Luke has told us about the very special work that John is going to do. And then Luke says this in chapter 1, verse 80, "The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." And that's all we know about the years when John the Baptist was growing up. We might wish we knew more. Why was he living in the desert? We know his parents were both elderly. Were they still alive to look after John as he was growing up? If not, who did look after him? We know that there were some Jewish groups who did live out in the desert. And they were like monks who wanted to be cut off from the world, staying away from all the corruptions of the cities and towns of Israel. Was John brought up by one of those groups out in the desert? Well, we don't know. Lots of people have speculated, but the fact is that Luke doesn't tell us anything about those years when God was preparing John to appear publicly to Israel. We obviously don't need to know. As far as Luke is concerned, he's told us all we need to know about John's early years. Luke wants us now to look away from John. Luke wants us to think about someone much more important. It's time now to talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we read about in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Verse 6 sums it up: "The time came for the baby, for Jesus, to be born." 9 months earlier, God's angel had come to Mary and told her that she was going to have a baby. "You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary had never slept with a man, but she was told by the angel, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called God's Son." And that's what happened. The Holy Spirit did come upon Mary, and she did conceive. And for 9 months now, the Holy One, the Son of God, has been growing in Mary's womb. But now, says Luke, the time has come for the baby to be born. And that's what we're thinking about this morning. Now, there are four things I want you to see in these verses, the opening verses of chapter 2. The first is this: we are dealing here with history. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census. It took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. The birth of the Lord Jesus has a solid historical setting. It happened in the days when Caesar Augustus was the emperor. Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus, born 63 BC, son of Gaius Octavius, senator and praetor, and Attia, niece to Julius Caesar. Adopted by Julius Caesar in Julius's will, 44 BC, emerged from the civil wars that followed Julius Caesar's death as the most powerful figure in the Roman world, returned to Rome in triumph in 29 BC, proclaimed universal peace, served as unquestioned ruler of the Roman world until his death in 14 AD. That's who we're reading about, Caesar Augustus. He issued a decree that a census should be taken of the whole territory controlled by Rome. Such a thing had never happened before. It couldn't have happened before Augustus. He was the first man to have the authority to issue such a decree. And it's a matter of history that that was his policy. We have the details of how it was implemented in different provinces of the empire. That census was carried out in Palestine, we're told, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, which meant that he had final administrative oversight of the whole area, including the land of Israel. Publius Sulpicius Quirinius, consul 12 BC, served in Galatia for 12 years, tutor to Gaius Caesar, 3 to 4 AD, legate of Syria, 6 to 9 AD, died AD 21. We've got the account of how he carried out this census. We've got the account of the trouble it caused. Jewish people were enraged by the fact that they had to register so that they could be taxed by the Romans. It was the first time they had had to pay taxes directly to Rome. Now, I don't expect you to remember all those details, all Augustus's dates, all Quirinius's dates. But I want you to see the point. We are dealing here with solid history. The people, the events, the situations are all known to us from the historical records of the day. We know about Quirinius from the writings of Tacitus, who was one of the key Roman historians of the first century. We know about the census from inscriptions, as well as from Josephus, the great Jewish historian of the time. I hear people saying, the Gospels, oh well, there are a lot of fairy stories. Well, I've read a lot of fairy stories. I love fairy stories. And I tell you, they are not like this. In what year was Cinderella born? Which political party was in power at the time? Who was the prime minister? Goldilocks and the Three Bears. What was the name of the official who ran the forest where the Three Bears lived? And what else do we know about that official from the historical records of the time? The whole point of fairy stories and myths is that they happen in a timeless, never-never world. You don't expect to be able to locate them in history. Once upon a time. The people who make up fairy stories don't pretend that their characters fit into real, recorded, factual history. But Luke wants us to know that the events he's describing happened in the real world. Joseph and Mary live in the same world as Augustus and Quirinius. Now, of course, Luke could still have got his facts wrong. There are many people who want to tell us that Luke was writing many, many years after Jesus was born, and that Luke doesn't really know anything about the facts, that he just makes them up as he goes along. This isn't fairy story, but it is fiction, more or less. Well, Luke knows about this census. He knows that it was the first time a census of the whole empire had been ordered. He knows that it was Quirinius who had the job of implementing it in Palestine. Well, somebody writing, let's say, 100 years later, might know that Augustus was the emperor back then. How many people would remember that Quirinius was governor of Syria for those 3 years? How many of you could tell me who was viceroy of India in 1909? Or for that matter, who was our prime minister in 1909, 100 years ago? Luke really knows his facts. You remember he said back in the first verses of his book that he had read the accounts written by other people and that he had access to eyewitnesses who could confirm the facts. He's writing within the life of the eyewitness, the lifespan of the eyewitnesses. And he's talked to them. He's done his research. And it shows through here. We're dealing with solid history. This decree of Caesar's really did go out. There really was a register, and it had Joseph's name written in it, and an account of the property that he owned. More than likely, when Luke wrote his account, that census roll would still have been in existence. So firstly, we're dealing with history. The second thing is this. We're dealing with God's purpose. We're dealing with God's great plan. What do we read? Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. Now that's the clue to everything that's going on here. The baby that Mary is carrying is legally Joseph's child. In the NIV it says that Mary is pledged to be married to Joseph. And that makes it sound as if they're just engaged. But it's not like that. They are already man and wife. There's a binding legal contract. It's just that the marriage hasn't yet been consummated. Mary's still a virgin. But as far as the law is concerned, since Joseph is Mary's husband, he is legally the father. And who is Joseph? He's a descendant of King David. He's of the house and line of David. Luke's going to give us his family tree in chapter 3. And when you study it, you realize that Joseph really is in the direct line of inheritance from King David. There's a straight line between him and David, and it goes through Zerubbabel, who was the rightful king at the time when the Jewish people came back from exile. It may well be that Mary is also descended from David, but in terms of legal inheritance, it's Joseph who counts at this point. Joseph is from the seed of David, and that means that legally Jesus can claim the throne of David. Now let's just remind ourselves of some of the great promises that God made back in Old Testament times. What did God promise David himself? This is 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 11. God said to David, "When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant, your offspring, to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will never take my love away from him, as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." God promised David that one of his descendants would reign as king forever. That one of his descendants would build a true house for the Lord, a true temple in which God would be worshipped forever. God promised David that one of his descendants would be the recipient of God's love forever. And then that one great promise is developed by one after another of the prophets whom God sent. This is Isaiah chapter 9. It's a prophecy most of you are familiar with. "People walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And what is that light? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over David's kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. That's the promise. That ultimately a child will be born to David's house, a child of David's line, and he will reign on David's throne. And he will reign forever. And his reign will be a reign of justice and righteousness. And he will banish the darkness from the world. And he will lead God's people into joy. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. Isaiah again, this is chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. That's David's father. David's line is pictured as a great family tree growing out of Jesse. But Jesse's line, David's line, is cut down. It's cut short, or so it seems. But then from the roots a branch bears fruit. Suddenly there's somebody, a descendant, offspring, a new branch from David's tree, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah goes on to talk about how he will triumph and defeat all wickedness, how he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash round his waist. Isaiah talks about how this king descended from David, this branch, will renew all creation, will save the universe. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, a little child will lead them. Eden renewed, a universe redeemed by the heir of David. And they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what the heir of David is going to do. He's going to fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. God's glory is going to shine. All the consequences of the fall are going to be unraveled. This is Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. And verse 5. Jeremiah's been talking about the apostasy of the people who are supposed to be the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. But then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. I'll raise up to David a righteous branch, says the Lord. A king. And that king will rescue all of God's people and give to them all perfect and everlasting safety. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And so we could continue. I'll give you one more. Ezekiel chapter 34. And verse 23, again, Ezekiel's been talking about the false shepherds, the so-called leaders and rulers of God's people, who are utterly unworthy. And then he says this, I will save, this is 34:22, I will save my flock, and they'll no longer be plundered. I'll judge between one sheep and another. I'll place over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he'll tend them. He'll tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Well, is Ezekiel predicting that David will be resuscitated? No, he's talking about the greater David, the heir of David, the son of David. He will reign over his people as the perfect shepherd. You see, one after another of the prophets looks forward to this great king. He's the descendant of David who's going to reign forever. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting father. He's the prince of peace. He's the branch who springs from David's tree and who wears the belt of righteousness. He's the shepherd king who gives absolute safety to his people. He's the one who restores and redeems all creation. And the baby that's in Mary's womb is the fulfillment of all those promises. He's the fulfillment of God's great plan to save his people. It's interesting to see the way that Luke puts it in verse 6. The NIV simply says the time came for the baby to be born. But what Luke actually wrote was the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. This is the fulfillment. This is the culmination of all God's great plan. The time is fulfilled, says Luke. The centuries of waiting had come to an end. The time had come for all those promises to be put into execution. David's promised heir, great David's greater son, is born. And it had to be in Bethlehem. Why? Because Bethlehem was David's town. It was the town where David was born. In God's great plan, it was necessary for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, just as his great-great-great-great-grandfather David was born in Bethlehem. Notice that Luke writes, Joseph went up to Bethlehem, the town or the city of David. Now, if you had asked most people which was the city of David or the town of David, what would they have said? They'd have said, Jerusalem. Because that was the city where King David had his palace. That's where King David reigned as king. But Luke says, remember, that's not where David started. David didn't start off as king, ruling in Jerusalem. David started life as an unknown shepherd boy working on a farm in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was David's town before Jerusalem ever was. And that's the way it's going to be for Jesus too. Yes, he's going to be the great king, ruling over the true Jerusalem, ruling over God's holy city forever. But that's not where he starts. He starts like David. He starts unknown. He starts obscure. He starts his life in Bethlehem, this little country town in the middle of the farming community. It's brought out in Matthew's gospel, isn't it? The wise men come from the east to look for the king who's been born, the one who's been born king of the Jews. Where do they look for him? They look for him in Jerusalem, of course. But no, that's not where they find him. They find him in Bethlehem. That's God's plan, that Jesus should be born in Bethlehem. He's born to be king. He's destined to rule the universe. But his life doesn't begin in a blaze of glory in Jerusalem. His life begins in obscurity in Bethlehem. And again, the Old Testament prophets said it would be like this. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, though you're insignificant, out of you will come for me the one who will be ruler over Israel. Bethlehem, small, humanly speaking, it's insignificant. But God's plan was that Messiah, the Savior of the world, would be born there. Great David's greater son must be born as David was born in Bethlehem. in the place of insignificance and obscurity. And that brings us to our third point. We're dealing here with providence. We're dealing with history. We're dealing with God's purpose. We're dealing, thirdly, with providence. And I hope you all know what I mean by that word. I suppose it really means the way that God provides. But we use it to mean the way that God controls events. The way he overrules everything to bring about his own purposes. What does the Shorter Catechism say? What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God governs. God overrules all the choices, all the actions, all the plans that his creatures make. And by that we don't just mean the plans and the actions of good men, godly men. God overrules even the plans and the actions of wicked men. He really does work all things together according to the counsel of his own will. And the all things includes all the actions of all his creatures. And that's what you see so plainly in this passage. God's plan was that Jesus, the heir of David, should be born in David's hometown of Bethlehem. But how did God bring that about? Well, yes, he did it through Joseph. Joseph, a godly man, travelled to Bethlehem with Mary, and it was there that the baby was born. But how did God prompt Joseph to travel to Bethlehem? Answer, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered. Sitting in his palace in Rome, great Caesar draws up a plan. He has decided that the time has come for a survey to be done of the whole empire. Well, we need to know exactly how many people live in the empire. And we need to know where they live. And we need to know what property they own. And we need to have them all registered so that we can impose an efficient tax system on them all. Those are Caesar's motives. He wants a stable empire. He wants to maximize revenue. He wants to advance his own greatness. He's a bit like our present government, obsessed with collecting data on every citizen and making sure that no one slips through the net. He's not thinking about God. He's not thinking about God's purposes. He's not thinking about God's glory. He's never heard of Joseph the carpenter from Nazareth. He doesn't know that Mary, Joseph's wife, is pregnant. He's simply carrying out his own strategy for his own purposes. But what does he bring about? He brings about exactly what God has been planning. He brings Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that David's heir can be born there and be registered there, so that it can be put beyond doubt that Jesus is David's heir, born in David's town. Caesar unwittingly brings about a consequence which runs right against his own objectives. He wants to perpetuate his own reign, the reign of Rome forever. And what does he do? He establishes the right of Jesus to reign over the universe forever. I think Joseph understood the importance of what was happening when this decree was sent out. Luke brings that out. He tells us in verse 1 that Caesar Augustus issued the decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, obviously, that was going to be a huge project. Millions of people would have to be registered. It was going to take years to implement, which is why Luke says that this first census actually took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, which was roughly 10 years later. Jesus is born in Herod's time, the time of Herod the Great. He died 4 BC. Quirinius only comes on the scene as governor of Syria 6 AD. So it's 10 years after the decree goes out that the census is actually officially taken. It was only then that the Romans actually got round to forcing everybody in the land of Israel to register. It was only then that everybody went to their hometown, to the places where they owned property. But Joseph, it seems, didn't wait until the census was actually carried out officially. As soon as he knew there was going to be a census, and that everybody was going to be forced to register eventually, Joseph headed off to Bethlehem straight away, in order to register straight away. It's a bit like the ID card scheme, isn't it? Which the government's planning to bring in. They've said that everyone is going to have a card. He's going to have a card eventually, but people will be able to apply for one on a voluntary basis first. And that's what Joseph does. He knows that eventually he's going to have to register. He could have left it for 10 years. That's when Quirinius implemented the scheme officially. But Joseph heads off to Bethlehem straight away to register. So why is it so important to Joseph to get to Bethlehem? And why does he take along Mary? Dragging her along when she's nearly 9 months pregnant. Well, there's an obvious reason. He wants to make sure that it's down in the register that Jesus is his legitimate heir, and that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It's a bit like Welshmen living this side of the border, who make sure when their wife gets pregnant, that they make arrangements with a hospital on the other side of the border. Because the one thing they're determined about is that their child is going to be born Welsh. And there's going to be no quibbling about it. Joseph is determined to get to Bethlehem. He's determined to make sure that his baby, Mary's baby, the baby of which officially he's the father, is born in Bethlehem, and that goes down in the register. If there's going to be a register listing where people are born, it's vital that Jesus' name should be in the register as being born in Bethlehem. You know, 30 years later, people were going to challenge Jesus. We read about that later on in the Gospels. People said, he can't be the Messiah. The prophets say that the Messiah comes from Bethlehem, and we all know he comes from Nazareth. But the answer to anybody who ever challenged Jesus' status was simple. Go check the register. They could do that long after Joseph was dead. Yes, it's there, it's in the register. Joseph, yes, he was a descendant of David. He owned property around Bethlehem. And yes, here it is, Jesus was his legitimate son. And Jesus was born on such and such a date in Bethlehem. It's there in the register. You know, we've got Jewish writings from the first centuries in which Jewish rabbis tried to prove in lots of different ways that Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah. But there's one argument they never use. They never say he wasn't born in Bethlehem, because it's on the record he was. Now that's God's providence. God was in control when Caesar Augustus, for his own purposes, drew up this scheme and issued this decree. It was God who steered the whole situation so that Caesar's free decisions would work for God's purposes. God was bringing about what he had planned. It was such a huge, ambitious scheme that Caesar planned. You know, Luke emphasizes that, doesn't he? The whole Roman world to be registered. This census was to cover the whole Roman world from the hills of Cumbria to the little villages of Turkey. Millions of people being registered. Every plot of land being assessed for tax purposes. Just like Doomsday Book. And all to bring one man and his pregnant wife to the little town of Bethlehem on the day that God had planned, and to make sure that baby's name was there in the register. Do you believe in that sort of providence? Do you believe that God sets in process huge human projects, huge movements of history, affecting whole nations, in order to bring about one specific situation, to bring about something for which he has planned, for one family, for one individual? If you are a Christian, a true believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, you know that that's true. Because you can look back on the circumstances in which you came to faith in Christ. The particular events that led to your coming to faith in Christ. The fact that you were in such and such a place at such and such a time. And you can work out, well, why was I in that place at that time? And maybe you can trace back from it some of the links. And you can say, well, if there hadn't been that big event, if there hadn't been that recession, which led to 3 million people being unemployed, and my having to move from this side of the country to that side of the country, I wouldn't have heard the gospel. If there hadn't been global economic shifts, which led to my coming to this country when I did, I wouldn't have met that person who told me about Christ. Paul, when he's preaching in Athens in Acts 17, says something quite extraordinary. He says this. He says, "From one man God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him." So here we have the picture of God shifting peoples all across the world. The great migrations and emigrations of history. People being moved from one area, from one continent to another, and settling there. Why does God do it? Put particular people in particular places where they'll reach out for him and find him. Here in Luke chapter 2, God is bringing the Saviour, the child in Mary's womb, to a particular place. And he's overruling great events of history to make sure that the Saviour is born in exactly the right place. He brings the Saviour to Bethlehem, to the place where it's prophesied that he'll be born. And God is willing to overrule great global events to bring one of his elect to the place where they'll find Christ. It's astonishing. That is how great God is. That he is willing to shift whole nations about. He's willing to change the whole social and economic trend that dominates the world in order that one of his elect should be in the right place to find Christ at the moment that God has planned. We can look back and we can say, yes, it's been like that for me. I can look back and I can believe that it was for my sake, in order to bring me to Christ, that God has been directing history. So we see here God's providence. We're dealing with God's providence, bringing the Saviour to the right place at the right moment, as God had planned. And then the fourth point, and I'll make it very briefly, is this. We're dealing here with the unexpected. Yes, everything planned by God, everything overruled by His providence, and yet, to human eyes, so unlike what everybody would expect. We've already emphasized the fact that this is Bethlehem, when God sends His Son into the world, when God sends the Messiah, the great rescuer, the great redeemer of the universe. He doesn't send Him to the great city. He doesn't send Him to the great palace. He sends Him to the little sheep town of Bethlehem. And even in that city, in that little town, rather, where is He born? Well, we're told He was placed in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. He's born, we don't know exactly, a cow shed, an area of a house, maybe set aside for the domestic animals. Certainly in a situation of utter deprivation and utter poverty, there He's born. And He's laid in the feeding trough. This is God's mysterious plan. To human eyes, so unexpected. But so fitting. That if God is going to send us His Saviour into the world, to save wretched people, helpless people, lost people, deprived people, that the Saviour should come in this way, should come in poverty, should come rejected, should come insignificant. If Jesus had come with all the grandeur and glory of the Son of God around Him, then He couldn't have been my Saviour. He had to come despised and rejected of men. He had to come poor and outcast. He had to grow up a man of sorrows, and He had to hang on a cross. And He had to bleed, and He had to suffer, and He had to die. That was God's plan.